Hi, Book of James here this morning, the Book of James. We're going to start taking a journey through some of the epistles of the New Testament. Epistles, of course, are letters. Book of James, chapter 1. And I've entitled this study of through the Book of James, Practical Christianity. We need a religion that affects our lives. I want you to think about this, that in many cases, people have a religion that doesn't make a difference in how they live their lives. And as we look at the book of James, I believe we're going to see that we need a religion, a true religion, that affects how we live. Now, James was probably one of the first epistles to be written as far as the New Testament is concerned, as you look at it chronological order. And as we normally do in a new study, who is the author of the book of James? The Holy Spirit. All right, we're getting this figured out now after I've been here 3 years. The writer is James, but which James is it? Because you look at that, the New Testament, there's actually several Jameses that are mentioned as far as Scripture is concerned. The human writer is James, and as we understand this, Galatians 1:19 calls him the Lord's brother. James, the Lord's brother. Now, as you think about that, James himself, James did not always believe. It's actually, before we look at, turn away from James, I want you to notice the first few verses here, just by way of introduction here this morning. It says in James chapter 1, verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. I want you to notice here, Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, as we take a look at this human writer, this man James. Again, the Bible calls him the half-brother of the Lord. So we're not talking about one of the apostles. There's actually two apostles that were named James. James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. And also, the other one is often referred to as James the Less. So there's two apostles. And we're not talking about those two men who are recording this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Because obviously, the one James, the brother of John, actually was killed by way of beheading in Acts chapter 12. And so we understand that that's not him, obviously, because he's not writing after his death. But we see here in Mark chapter 6, we're introduced to Christ's family. And of course, The Catholic Church has wrong doctrine as far as Mary being a perpetual virgin. In reality, there were actually at least six other children besides Jesus. It says here in Mark chapter 6 and verse 1, and it went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands. Wait a minute, we know who Jesus is. Why is he doing all this stuff? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? Notice, the brother of James, that's the one we're talking about here today, and Joseph, and Judah, and Simon. Are not his sisters, plural, here with us? So we're talking about at least two sisters as well. And they were offended at him. So notice here, these four brothers, half-brothers, we would call as far as Jesus is concerned, two sisters. It says, but Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, his own family, and his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round about the villages teaching. Notice me also John chapter 7. John chapter 7. We see that while they were growing up with the Lord Jesus, they did not believe that he was the Son of God, because after all, he's just one of us. Now, you put yourself in this whole situation, though. So was James perfect? Was Joseph, Simon, were his half-brothers and sisters perfect? No, they might have thought they were, but was Jesus perfect? Can you imagine growing up truly with the most perfect child who's ever lived and walked on this earth? Can you imagine how easily offended they would be? Jesus is never truly getting in trouble for a right reason. They might have framed him a time or two, but But Jesus never did anything wrong. He never even thought anything wrong. Can you imagine that? They struggled with him claiming to be the Son of God. Now, notice it says in John chapter 7, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, so here's his four brothers saying, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. Now, notice they're kind of coaxing him along. Why don't you go perform some more miracles or whatever? For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Why do you just stay here? Why don't you show yourself to the world? Notice John gives a very interesting statement then in verse 5. For neither did his brethren believe in him. In fact, it kind of makes me wonder if they aren't saying this so that Jesus wants to go elsewhere. You're giving us a bad name. You're giving our family a bad name. Why don't you go somewhere else? Why don't you go to the world and do your miracles? Notice also Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Some suggest that this may have been the time when James really becomes offended in Christ. It's not until after his resurrection that he actually believes in the Lord Jesus. Listen to me, Luke chapter 4 and verse 14. You know, a good Jew actually struggled. You know, we just studied the book of Matthew, so I'm clarifying this. But somebody who considered themselves to be a good Jew would struggle with somebody claiming to be the Son of God. That's why Jesus was accused of blasphemy and so on at his crucifixion, at his trial. But I want you to notice this in verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. This is after the temptations of Satan in the wilderness. And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. Notice, now he's going back home here, as we've already seen references to this. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And it was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written. Now we have chapter and verse divisions. He did not have chapter and verse divisions. Jesus knew the book of Isaiah so well that he could actually find the place where it says of him, as he's reading this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And notice that it says he closed the book and gave it to the minister and sat down. Notice all the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. What's he going to say? And began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Who's he claiming to be? The sent one of Jehovah that has the Spirit of God upon him. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Now all of a sudden they're confused. And he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. And whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Why? Because everyone knows him. Jesus grew up. And so here's these older individuals. Jesus, we saw you grow up. You claiming to be the Son of God? But I tell you the truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias. Once you consider what Jesus is saying here, how the Jews would take this. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout the land, all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, not to a Jew, not to Israel, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha. Yeah, I can't say the New Testament spelling of this, but Elisha, the prophet. None of them was cleansed, saving Naaman, the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with
Oh, what happened with the gracious words out of his mouth before? Notice they were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust them out of the city. And led them unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they may cast them down headlong. They're going to kill them right then and there. Now, I really believe a miracle takes place here in verse 30. He, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Here's this mob that's going to cast him over the edge of this hill to kill him. But it says he passes right down through the middle of them. Notice they were not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible says after the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, that Jesus specifically appeared to James along with the apostles. Now, I want you to notice with me Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. All right, so this is after the resurrection, and I want you to notice here who's included in the upper room gathering that's there for prayer. Acts chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. This is James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ that we're taking a look at here. So I want you to consider here that after Jesus Christ presents himself to James, I really personally believe as James is the older of the other children, I really believe that James is the one who went to the rest of the children and said, you know what, we need to believe in Jesus. He is who he claims to be. I've seen him. He's risen from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, 7. You know, because Jesus Christ wanted his half-brothers and sisters to believe in him as the Messiah, as the Savior. It says in verse 14 of Acts chapter 1, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Now, I want you to consider, before we look at the next verse, I want you to think about this. Why did Jesus on the cross give Mary over to John, the apostle, and not James, his half-brother? Because James did not believe in Christ at that point. It was not until the resurrection had taken place that James and the others actually believed in him. Verse 15, in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said unto the number of the names were together about 120. I believe, like I said, I believe the church was in existence before the day of Pentecost. But you notice here again in verse 14, it says, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. His extended family was present in the church. They believed on him as Savior. Now, as far as James is concerned, I want you to notice here in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 12, James actually becomes, I believe, the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. Now, who was the pastor after Jesus? After Jesus said, I'm leaving and so on, who did he appoint as the first pastor in his absence? Peter. Very good. Peter. That's why Jesus says, feed my sheep, feed my lambs in John 21. That's why Peter stands up in Acts chapter 1 as the leader of all of this meeting, you know, replacing Judas. Well, why? Because Peter became the second pastor. So who took over the pastorate, if we want to call it that, the lead elder, whatever you want to call it at this point, who took over the ministry of the church at Jerusalem after Peter then moved on, as we see in the book of Acts? I want you to notice with me Acts chapter 12, verse 17. Talking about Peter here after he's been rescued, delivered from the prison, it says, but he beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And notice what he says here. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. Why specifically James, the Lord's brother? Because he's now the pastor of the church. And he departed and went into another place. So when Peter has to move on because of persecution, James is then taking the leadership of the church in Jerusalem. Consider also Acts chapter 15, verse 13. In the context of the doctrinal dispute that took place over what's required for salvation. Notice Acts chapter 15 and verse 13. So as they're discussing all these things, and by the way, it was a heated discussion as they're talking about legalism and coming to the churches and all that. It says, after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Now, that would be pretty presumptuous for James to stand up in this meeting here of the apostles and the elders of the church to stand up and say, you know, I want you to listen to me. Here's my perception of this as he's relying upon the Holy Spirit to lead them to a decision. That would be pretty presumptuous to do this if he's not actually the leader of the church. Consider also then Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. Now, here's the problem with I see as far as James's ministry. He stayed too strongly tied to Judaism.
All right, so as the Apostle Paul comes back to visit Jerusalem, of course, I believe the Holy Spirit told Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Time after time, he was warned, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to Jerusalem. And Agabus even bound his hands with Paul's belt and so on. You know, don't go to Jerusalem. Here's what's going to happen if you go to Jerusalem. He says the Holy Spirit warned him, but he did not listen to those things. And of course, he only lasted a week before he was arrested and the whole course of his ministry changed. But I want you to consider here verse 18. Actually, it says in verse 17, and they come to Jerusalem. The brethren received us gladly. The day following, Paul went with us unto James, and all the elders were present. So James is the lead pastor, we would call it. And there were the other elders who were called, we probably assistants and so on. And when he had saluted them and greeted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews. By the way, this is after the scattering of persecution over Stephen. Notice now there's thousands of, how they're described though, Jews there are which believe. And they are all zealous of the law. So notice they're still tied to the Old Testament law as far as they're thinking. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither walk after the customs of the Old Testament, and so on. What is it therefore? What would be the problem here, in other words? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself, and so on. And basically, James suggests that the Apostle Paul pays for their sacrifices and so on. Purify thyself with them and so on. Be it charges with them. I want you to think about this. James is suggesting that the Apostle Paul follow and practice this Old Testament practice. That a New Testament saint is no longer bound to. So as you think about the reality of this, after he's arrested, where do we see in Acts chapter 21 where James or anyone in the church goes to help try to help get Paul out? You know, Paul, why don't you do this so that you're not an offense? You know, because after all, you have a ministry to the Gentiles. Why don't you do this so that... All right, so let's notice Galatians chapter 1. Actually, Galatians chapter 2, I should say. Okay, let's put it this way. Every pastor has an area of weakness. This is a man of clay. I'm sorry to disappoint you, and you know, I know you thought I was about perfect. So, you know, like our friend years ago said, I'm almost perfect. At his funeral, our pastor said, Charlie is now perfect. I am not perfect. I'm being funny. I'm presumptuous. I don't know, but notice in Galatians chapter 1. I want you to notice what happens here in this issue as far as the false doctrine is coming into the church. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. Of course, it says he went up by revelation and so on to go to Jerusalem and so on. So this is the discussion over false doctrine coming in the church. All right, so notice the importance of Jerusalem here in this situation. Notice verse 9 then. Galatians chapter 1, verse 9. When James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave me to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, the Gentiles, and they to the circumcision of the Jews. All right, so notice the difference of ministries here. But I want you to notice then as far as the false doctrine in the church at Antioch. It says here in verse 12, for before that certain came from James in Jerusalem, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Here's the whole situation. All right, so there's some individuals that says, the Bible says, came from James in Jerusalem. So as these Jews show up in Antioch, all of a sudden, Peter now, who has been eating with Gentiles, he's been enjoying some ham and you know, some bacon and things he's not been able to eat ever before because, you know, he grew up a Jew, a good Jew. You know, we don't touch anything unclean, you know. Jesus says, you know, what I call clean, don't you call unclean. 3 times it took Peter to get that point. But he learned that and he understood that it's all related to the Gentiles. So all of a sudden, these from James in Jerusalem, from the church in Jerusalem, all of a sudden they show up And Peter's all of a sudden shunning the Gentiles, and he's now eating no pork. He's not eating a ham or bacon or anything, and now he's eating with the Jews. And he's avoiding the Gentiles for a show. In fact, in that passage, it says that I believe the Apostle Paul confronted him pretty strongly publicly. Why? Because he was wrong. He was wrong. He's giving preferred treatment for particular groups of people. He's avoiding some. He's partial towards one group and not. Remember the equality of Christ in the church. So that's James. I want you to consider that the Holy Spirit of God used James to write this passage, this epistle. Back, as we go back to James chapter 1. The Holy Spirit used James to write this epistle, and this was early, pretty early in the church. In fact, I believe it was in the context of the persecution over Stephen. Notice it says again in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. I want you to consider here, first of all, he calls himself a servant. What I think is very interesting is James, the Lord's brother, does not say, kind of throw around his authority, and say, you need to listen to my epistle because I'm the half-brother of the Lord. In fact, Jude even refers to himself as James' brother. He does not call himself a half-brother of the Lord. When you think about the reality, James only considered himself to be a servant of the Lord. By the way, that's a radical transformation of his thinking. To go from not believing in Jesus being the Messiah, the Son of God, to saying he's my Lord. In fact, the word servant means the Greek word doulos, a bond slave. So instead of saying, I'm the Lord's brother, he calls himself a bond slave. Notice it says, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Notice he's writing to Jewish believers who are scattered because of persecution. Notice with me, Acts chapter 8. I forgot I wanted to see this in the context of this. I believe this is the key to the scattering here. And by the way, there's no lost tribes. It says he's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Not so much for British Israelism. It says, you know, that the British are one of the lost tribes of Israel. There are no lost tribes. The church does not replace Israel. God still has a plan for Israel, just as he has a plan for the church. And by the way, the church was not an afterthought of God as well. We've talked about that before. But Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was consenting unto his death, Stephen's death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Notice, except the apostles. Now, if they were all scattered, that tells me, possibly at least, that James returned to become the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made a great lamentation over him. As for Saul of Tarsus, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. You know, Saul of Tarsus was not bothered by breaking up families in the name of religion. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. They were scattered abroad. That's James now writing to these that have been scattered abroad. Notice here, again, he's specifically addressing Jewish believers. In fact, I didn't take time to count this. I'm trusting one author's counting to be right. But more than 50 references to the Old Testament. So he's got a very Jewish flavor as far as the book. Now, at the start of this, he's dealing with the suffering that these believers are experiencing. James, a servant of God, notice, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. They are scattered by persecution. Now, what does it take to endure trials patiently? First of all, as we've already seen, James was a servant. I'm just a servant. None of us are great. That's why it bothers me sometimes. Oh, this great pastor, this great church. Talking about this big church. There are no great pastors. We're all servants. If you want greatness, you got to be a servant, Jesus said. Notice James says, again, he doesn't flaunt his relationship with the Lord. You know, I grew up with the Lord. I know more about him than any of you could ever imagine. He doesn't say any of that. He says, I'm just a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Be a servant. You think about throughout eternity, we're going to be a servant. Revelation 22, verse 3 says in New Jerusalem, his saints will serve him. But notice also then it says in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Not only must we consider ourselves to be a servant if we're going to endure trials patiently, but we must joyfully allow trials to produce maturity. My brethren, again, he's talking to believers here. My brethren, and I wish I could honestly say I've arrived at this statement. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Now, count it all joy, count it all joy. That's not something I get a lot of joy out of. Now, I really believe that one of the keys to this is what Jesus did. He looked beyond the cross, despising the shame, to the joy that was set before him. Now, you notice here it says, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. The phrase falling into tells us that it's unexpected. It's not something they were expecting. When you fall into those trials. Now, it also says diverse temptations. Years ago I talked to somebody who, anytime he saw the word diverse in the King James Bible, he thought it was divers, you know, going underwater. Now, I'm sorry, that's not what that is. It means diverse, various. Now, wouldn't you love just doing one trial at a time? I've thought about this over the years. Lord, it would really be a great blessing if you only send one trial at a time. But notice it says various trials. Many times we're going to have more than one trial. By the way, persecution affected them financially. And sometimes it broke up their families. You think about the trials that they experienced. Notice here, temptations. The word temptations speaks of sufferings in general. There's more than one meaning of the word temptation as far as the Bible is concerned. Trials, but also temptation to, you know, solicit to evil. But notice here what he says, that knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Now, as we follow the progression of this passage, you notice here problems should produce patience. Patience should produce perfection. How many of you arrived at that? Notice trials should make us better, not bitter. Before we look at the rest of this passage, I want you to notice something in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. There is a spiritual level that I see in Scripture that I have not arrived at. When you look at trials and see them as a blessing to produce something in my life. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. And not only so, but we glory. How many of you arrived at that point? We glory. Lord, thank you, Lord, for what's coming. We glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation, these trials, worketh patience. That's what we see in James chapter 1. And patience, experience. How many of you would like less experience in life? Notice this patience produces experience. And experience, notice, as we go through these experiences and we see God work, it produces hope. And notice then, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. As we endure these trials patiently, as God is able to produce this character in our lives, notice, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Notice this extra special measure of love that God gives to us as we're experiencing those trials. Again, you think about the trial that he's talking about and experiencing there. Consider also 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, as we think about the trials and what they should produce in our lives. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a lively hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So Christ's resurrection gives us hope. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Where's your main inheritance? Here on earth or in heaven? Notice it says it's reserved, it's protected in heaven for us. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So much for the Calvinistic doctrine of perseverance of the saints. Notice we're kept by God's power, not by me persevering. Amen. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. notice nowhere does the Bible say that these trials, you know, they're light. Now, Paul does call it light affliction, but when you see what he suffered, I don't call that light affliction. That's just his perspective on it. Notice he's weighed down. We're weighed down in heaviness of these burdens. Verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Why does the Bible have to say all these things? Oh, I could see, oh, Lord, I'm rejoicing. No, it says, greatly rejoice. How many of you would like to greatly be removed? Well, Lord, I can handle rejoicing, but this greatly rejoicing in trials, I don't know about that. Though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, the fiery trial, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Back in James chapter 1, you notice again these trials here. By the way, 1 Peter 5:10 calls God the God of all grace. It says, knowing this, that the trying, the word trying there speaks of proof, the trying of your faith worketh patience. It produces patience. Now, the word patience there means to abide under. Okay, here's the word picture. Remember, 1 Peter 1 talks about the heaviness of manifold temptations. It means to abide under the weight of the trial. Notice patience. But here's the key, letting patience have her perfect work. Do we allow it to happen? Let patience have her perfect work, that she may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now, let's define some of these words here. Notice, allowing patience to have her perfect work, that she may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now, the word perfect does not mean sinlessly perfect here in this lifetime. Someday we will be sinlessly perfect as we see Christ as he is. But now I'm not going to be sinlessly perfect. You know, contrary to some who believe this, they reach a plateau of sinless perfection in this lifetime. They no longer sin. All you have to do is provoke them and you find out they still make mistakes, but they do not sin. That's not true. That's not a scriptural doctrine. We still have that old sin nature still at work in our hearts and our lives. Notice it says here that you may be perfect. So the word perfect means to be mature and complete and entire. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 talks about being wholly sanctified in spirit, soul, and body. Are we entirely pleasing him with our entire being, spirit, soul, and body? Notice wanting nothing, lacking nothing in pleasing God. So in other words, there's nothing lacking in my character to please God. What's interesting is Paul says that he wanted to, in fact, I'm drawing a blank, I think it's 1 Thessalonians he talks about this, but he wants to visit the church again to perfect what is lacking in their faith. All right, so what's lacking? Wanting nothing. That's why God sends us trials. And in some ways, I think God says, well, the longer it takes for you to learn this lesson, the more trials I'm going to keep sending your way. It's like, Lord, I'm trying to learn. Now, as far as patience in this passage, just don't tell your wife, I'm praying for patience. I remember, was it back in the early 90s? I told my wife, I'm praying for patience. Within a few weeks, she was in the hospital having surgery. She says, just keep me out of this, all right? Just keep me out of this. But letting patience have her perfect work. Notice it says here in verse 5, it says, if you lack wisdom. All right, so as you think about this, these trials and so on, joyfully allow trials to produce maturity in our lives, allowing these trials to make us better, not bitter. But then notice he says, pray for wisdom. All right, so as you're going through the trial, pray for wisdom. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that give it to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. It says, if you lack wisdom. All right, so if you don't understand what you need to do. Now, wisdom is not the same as knowledge. There's a lot of PhDs have knowledge, but they have no wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to apply knowledge to life. Now, what you think about as far as wisdom? Notice the example of King Solomon in 1 Chronicles chapter 1. 1 Chronicles chapter 1. God is not offended. God is not offended when we ask for wisdom. In fact, God wants us to ask for wisdom. Actually, I believe it's 2 Chronicles chapter 1. I believe I wrote that down wrong. Yes, 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 7. I turned there in 1 Chronicles 1 is all the list of names. Well, I guess it's not found there. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 7. And that night, this is when Solomon becomes king. And that night did God appear unto Solomon and said unto him, ask what I shall give thee. Now, if God gave you a blank check, what would you ask for? That's essentially what God is doing here to Solomon. Here's a blank check, Solomon. You ask for what you want. What would you ask for? Oh, God, give me $1 million. God says you could have asked me that, but Solomon didn't. What does he ask for? Solomon said unto God, thou hast showed great mercy unto David my father, has made me to reign in his stead. Now, O Lord God, let thy promise unto David my father be established. For thou hast made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Give me now wisdom and knowledge. That's what he asks on this blank check here. That I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this thy people that is so great? And God said to Solomon, because this was in thine heart, and thou hast not asked riches, wealth, or honor, nor the life of thine enemies, neither yet hast thou asked long life, but hast asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people, over whom I have made thee king. Wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee, and I will give thee riches, and wealth, and honor, such as none of the kings have had that have been before thee, neither shall there be any after. You know, our modern historians totally ignore that statement. Israel was insignificant. No, this was the richest nation on the earth before and after him. In fact, as I've studied that out, Bill Gates has nothing on Solomon. $1 billion of gold every year by today's standards. Solomon asks for wisdom and understanding. How important is wisdom to us? James says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God to give it to all men liberally and upbraid it not. Notice God is the only source of this. Jude 25 calls him the only wise God. Romans 16:27 calls God only wise. He is the only source of wisdom. We cannot get it in a classroom. We cannot get it any other way but going to God. If you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Let's give it to all men liberally, generously, without restraint. God wants to give us wisdom, as we see in the book of Proverbs. And he upbraideth not. He doesn't rebuke. He doesn't humiliate. He doesn't criticize and defame. What are you asking me for wisdom for? No, God is honored when I ask him for wisdom. You know, God, I don't know what to do in this situation. I really need your wisdom. Notice he says, I want you to ask for it. I'm going to bless you if you ask for wisdom. Again, wisdom is the ability to apply knowledge correctly. It's more than just knowledge. But notice it says, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. So if I'm asking for wisdom, I cannot doubt. Nothing wavering, doubting. Talking about going back and forth. Notice that he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Notice the picture, word picture that he gives here. As far as faith here, notice with me Romans chapter 4. This is one of my favorite passages as far as faith. I know we've seen it before, but I want you to see this again as far as Abraham is concerned. Was Abraham always a mighty man of faith? No. Ask him about Hagar. Ask him about Egypt. He was not always a mighty man of faith. But he believed God. He believed his promises. It says here now, Romans chapter 4, verse 18. It says, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that he has spoken, so shall thy seed be, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, seed singular. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore was imputed to him for righteousness. He staggered not. Again, back in James 1, it talks about not wavering, not staggering, not doubting. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with wind and tossed. So here's the wavering. Yeah, I really believe that God can do this. I don't know. I'm starting to wonder about it now. He's back and forth. Do I believe God or not? Notice here, in that kind of situation, you're unstable. The one who doubts is unstable in all his ways. A double-minded man is unstable. Double-minded means to have divided loyalties. Do you believe God or not? He's unstable. He's not steadfast. He's not stable. He's restless. Notice in all his ways. I want you to see this in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Talking about the maturity that we need. There's an interesting statement here about Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. Verse 13 gives us the context here. Till we all come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, and to a perfect man. Remember James chapter 1. And to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. He's the standard by which to measure our perfection. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness wherein they lie in wait to deceive. Notice here, we're not to be tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, the latest teaching that's coming along, by the sleight of men, the trickery, the craftiness of men, cunning craftiness wherein they lie in wait to deceive. We are to not be blown about with every wind of doctrine. By the way, be careful who you listen to. Be careful who you listen to. Joel Osteen gives such good talks. He's a heretic! You listen to Joel Osteen long enough, you will think wrong thoughts as far as Scripture is concerned. He had an opportunity to present the gospel in a public forum. Was it the O'Reilly Show? And he could never nail down what the gospel really was. He's a heretic. And the thousands are following him. They lie in wait to deceive. What you consider here, talking about this instability, I see examples a lot of this often. People drifting through life. They go from job to job. They go from relationship to relationship. They go from church to church. They go from one thrill to the next. And they even go from one counselor to the next. Instability. They're just, actually in many ways, they're just like Israel. Wandering around aimlessly. Not having any sense of direction in life. Why? Because of their unbelief. Back in James chapter 1, notice again. We also must think properly of ourselves if we're going to endure trials patiently. It says in verse 9, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he's exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Think properly of ourselves. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says we're to... I just drew a blank of that. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Let me read that for you here. I quote it often, but... So I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. We are to think properly of ourselves. Notice it says, let the brother of low degree, the poor man, rejoice in that he's exalted. Now, spiritually in Christ. Now, I think it's interesting. Mary prays, you know, that in Luke chapter 1, that she was exalted. She was given great esteem, high esteem, because the Lord looking upon her. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he's exalted. The poor are exalted to reign with Christ. Notice then he contrasts this here with the rich. All right, so the poor man is raised, is exalted, but the rich, who's exalted in this world, is made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. He's humbled. Remember Jesus dealt with the rich young ruler? It says, how hardly shall a rich man enter into the kingdom of heaven? You see, they have to literally bow to believe in the Lord Jesus. You know, most rich people don't see a need for it because after all, they've worked hard.
Bill Gates is not running to the Lord Jesus. You think about all these rich and the famous. They have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Notice here the rich. Notice in that he's made low. It's equality in Christ. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But finally, notice in verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Remember the promised reward. As we endure trials, remember the promised reward. Hebrews chapter 10, just back a couple pages here. This is an idea, gives us an idea of what these believers suffered. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. I don't think we've experienced anything like this. The call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, I should say, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. This probably has reference to believers put in an arena for the entertainment of the multitudes. They're given to beasts and so on for the entertainment of the crowd. Partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. And partly whilst he became companions of them that were so used. Notice, Rome just used them for their entertainment. For he had compassion of me in my bonds. Notice they were associating with the Apostle Paul. And took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Knowing yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence. Which hath great recompense of reward. Notice the reward. James says it again. Verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Notice the condition for this to those that love the Lord. Revelation chapter 2 also refers to this crown of life. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8, talking to the church here at Smyrna. The angel of the church in Smyrna writes, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. Now notice the poor rejoicing in that they're exalted, but thou art rich spiritually. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Notice the promise from the Lord here. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Faithfulness to death. Notice the recompense of the reward that God's promised when we endure trials. Now, I know our church has experienced in our families various trials. Very difficult trials at times. But I want you to consider that as James is writing this in James chapter 1, writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's wanting us to lift our perspective off of the trial to get our focus back on the Lord. See, there's the challenge. Well, yeah, I can greatly rejoice when I'm looking beyond the trial to the joy that's set before. That's how Jesus endured the cross. Jesus did not enjoy the cross. You know, if he enjoyed the cross, he would not have prayed in the garden. If it be possible, let this cup pass away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. So how are we responding to trials today? Let me just say this first and foremost. If somebody here today does not know Christ as Savior, you're not part of the brethren. This was not even for you. Well, yeah, but I'm going through. Yeah, you're going through trials just like everyone else. But until you're part of the brethren because of faith in Jesus Christ, you don't have the hope that we can have as believers. Do you believe in what Christ has already done, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? He's already paid the price for you. That's the only way you could become part of the brethren. But this was addressed to brethren, believers in Christ. You know, I had to do some checking here this last week. What's my attitude regarding trials?
That's one of the things that the Lord constantly does some checking in my heart. How am I responding to trials? Will you stand with me here this morning? Count it all joy. Are we truly rejoicing in the trials that God brings into our lives? Let's sing.